Good morning, Southbrook. Good morning, good morning, good morning. Hey, it's crazy, you know, right now. It's pretty crazy out there. It has been confirmed that cats and dogs are being eaten in Ohio. They're called Bengals and Browns. Okay, that's I couldn't wait to use that today. That was just a miserable Sunday last Sunday, wasn't it? Sherry had just told me this morning, she goes, do you have to watch them today and be miserable the whole day? I said, no, I don't have to, but I have to. And this is really cool. So, you know, one of our, we have this, you know, our values are, if you want to be great, we believe that that greatness in Christ is summarized, G-R-E-A-T, is by generosity, reconciliation, excellence, accountability, and truth. And so this first value of grace-based generosity is really important. Well, Notre Dame just finished started the first phase of a nationwide study called the Science of Generosity. And get this, the study is gathering stories of generosity from across the United States, and it is compiling those stories as a historical marker to be compared to 100 years from now, the outcome. Isn't that cool? And 12-year-old Gabriel Clark, for example, was featured in the story. He used his woodworking skills to build handmade bowls, and out of that, he has been able to give $325,000 to third world countries for people for food and clothing. And the study at Notre Dame concludes that this generation emerging is going to be known as the generous generation. Isn't that cool? Those boomers, we're about to have the largest transfer of wealth in the history of the world as American boomers begin to move on to glory, okay? And I think what's going to be interesting to see how, in 100 years, how did the richest generation in the history of the world compare in generosity to the Gabriel Clarks? Isn't that interesting? It's going to be interesting to see, because I hate to tell you, Gabe, but you're probably not going to be as wealthy as your grandparents. You're probably not. I mean, that's the indicators. And we want you to know, if you want to be great in Christ, there is just one word. It is generosity, grace-infused generosity. And we want you to be a part of that. We want you to stand before the Lord someday and say, I poured it out as an offering of sacrifice upon your grace. And my management of wealth was different than my neighbors, than my friends, because I was affected by today's topic, the grace of God. And you go to southbrook.org, you can hit that giving tab, you can go to PushPay and find out how to be a part of our generosity movement. I one of the unintended consequences of Players Box for me is getting to be around so many students. And I'm telling you, friends, America is in good hands with the generation that's coming up. It is in good hands. I'm telling you, I know that kids are struggling with mental illness and all that, and mental health struggles. I'm telling you, there is a generation coming up, and it is some impressive people. And they are grace-infused. And my optimism for the future, I think, is well-founded. We're going to look at grace. Grace, for those of you, just to be sure that you're clear on this, grace, by definition, is unearned favor given to an undeserving person or persons. So it's unearned in that you can't do anything, and it's also undeserving in the sense that it multiplies that you'll never deserve the favor of God. You can never do enough. And if we all look at ourselves objectively, we know that we're undeserving people. A long way to tell a story about our family that's going on right now. I was at a football game a while back, and I was late to the game. There was a place close to the entrance gate that was open, but it was a no parking zone. But a lot of other people were parking there too. So I pulled into the parking space so I could get to the game, because you cannot be late to a football game. About halfway through the first quarter, a friend of mine who was working at the game was on his walkie-talkie. He comes up to me and he says, "They are getting the names off plates of people who are parked illegally, and you are the first in line to get announced, so you had better move your truck." And I could not get out of there fast enough because I knew 317 people would come up to me Sunday and say, "Ah, I heard your name announced on the intercom the other night." And I'm going out, I'm walking real fast out to my truck, they give the announcement, and sure enough, of the people who were parked illegally. Now, you have to understand, for those of you who have a name like mine, it has been mispronounced my whole life. I can literally only count two times where a person guessed right. It's been everything. So I'm walking out to my truck, and I hear on the intercom, "A black Honda Ridgeline owned by Charles McCann." Thank you, God. I love my last name now. I love it. Because you know, Mr. Brad, so, and my friend, he went like this. He was just so happy that my name was going to be announced as one of the offenders. And it reminded me, the last time I parked illegally, I think, was a number of years ago. We had a family wedding, and it was one of those big kahuna weddings. Now, I already believe that, well, I shouldn't say this. I think people get way too uptight about weddings. Okay, so this was our two kids, 9 and 8, nine and 10 were in the wedding, and you know, every shoe had to match, every flower had to be counted, the right things had to be hanging from the wrists and the necks, and I mean, it was just, you know, it was just one of those off the charts weddings. 529 pictures had to be taken, I counted, and to top it off, everybody had to be at the church 2 hours early to get the photos. But Austin and I had two tickets to the OSU game that day. And Sherry said, "You shouldn't go." She said, "You might get Austin back late." I said, "I'll get home. We'll have an hour to spare. I've got it calculated." You know how I am. I know how to calculate. She's always amazed with me, like, you predict to the minute when we're going to be somewhere. How do you do that? I said, "I'll have an hour to spare." And I pulled away with my Buckeye flag blowing in the breeze in my car, and we were almost late to that noon kickoff, and I was on the east side of campus, and I pulled into an illegal spot that didn't look really illegal, but I knew it was. And we come out of the game, 3.5 hours later, there's no van there. And I tracked it down. It was now at an impound lot on the south side of Columbus. I had to call a taxi. Have you ever really been afraid to call your wife? Have you ever really been afraid to call your wife? We finally find the van, and I'm heading to Newark for the wedding, and we have no time to spare. We're going to get there right at the start of the wedding. Yeah, the 9-year-old groomsman is not going to be in the pictures, people. He's not going to be in the pictures. And it was like the clouds from the east were going, "Don't come here, don't come here." And I just remember just crawling up to the, you know, to St. Francis Church and just, "I'm sorry, honey, I told you." And if you're like me, you see, so the reason I go through all that is to tell this. I have lived with this amazingly gracious person for 39 years now. I mean, just, I just, you know, full of grace my wife is. And she said, she looked at me and she goes, "It's okay, it's okay." And she really means it when she says that because she's full of grace. Well, 2 weeks ago, she had knee surgery. Now, I've had four. And every time I've had four, she's the one carrying the ice machine. She's, you know. And there's a few other things she's done for me in 39 years, too. And I knew that in the back of her mind, because it was major surgery 2 weeks ago, she had everything scraped and drilled and attached. And I know she's watching right now. Is he going to come through for me? Is he really going to come through for me? And I did. I just gotta say, I have come through. I have been, I have I have been this generosity serving machine the last 2 weeks. And I think it surprised her a little bit. I really do. But here it is. Do you think I did that out of duty? Do you think that all the times we, you know, and I'm making myself sound like Mother Teresa, I'm not, but do you think I did that because, oh gosh, I just had surgery, now I gotta do my part? No, if you understand grace, you understand that it changes you. So people say, you can't be too gracious because people will take advantage of it. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly the scandal of grace. That's the scandal of grace, is people will take advantage of it, and that's when they don't get it. And I want to open that today because this sounds like today what we're going to look at, we're not firm enough, we're not, give it to them. I remember I had a gal in Kentucky one time tell me, she said, you're not angry enough when you preach. I want to feel bad when I come out of church. And that may be you, but that's religion. And we're going to look today at an amazing section in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to walk us through verse 1 to 25 pretty quickly because I'm going to unpack this as expeditiously as I can because there's a lot of content today. We're looking at the life of David, and it says, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. That was rare. From the beginning of time, the world has been out to get God's people. To this day, it's still happening in Palestine. The world has been out to get God's people. And he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar. That was, not only did it smell good, it was costly and it was beautiful. While the ark of God remains in a tent, the tabernacle. And we studied the ark last week, if you missed that. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. If you come to me as a donor and you say, hey, I want to give a lot of money for the church to build a building, I'll say, do what the Lord has put on your heart to do. You know, go ahead and do that. Because we're all like that, we pastors. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, that's key. Did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Who's going to build a house? God's going to build the house. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Who do you think that's talking about? He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him. This is a dual prophecy, as it usually is in the Old Testament. It's a type here is Solomon. The antitype is Jesus. He is the fulfillment of that. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever, David. And Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said these words, who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant, and this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. You ought to mark this spot in your Bible, because many of us have used this for many years as a way to say to God, thank you. All my life, you've been so, so good. There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. There's a lot there, but I want to unpack this. I want to spend the majority of the next few minutes, our time left, showing how this right here so differentiates the grace of God, differentiates biblical faith from every other religion, how it will define reality for you as a person and us as a community, and how it demands response. You cannot be confronted by the grace of God without some response. So let me start this off by saying this. This section opens by telling us that God has been gracious to David. And by saying what he's about to say, as we read in the first few verses, we see how different biblical faith is than every other religion. The code word, I have given you peace, is code for God is blessing you. For centuries, everyone's been out to get Israel to this point. And you know, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Midianites, the Electrolytes, the Termites, they've all been after Israel. And they have all tried to dominate Israel. And God brings success to Israel. He prospers them. And David says, I want to do something for God. I want to do something impressive for God. And God comes back through Nathan and he says, No, that's not what this faith is about, is what you can do for me. It's what I have done for you. And God says, I don't want you to build, David, to build me a temple. And there are two reasons that I'm saying no right now. Solomon will eventually do this, but there are two reasons. One is, he says, God is incarnational. In verse 7, we read, my people are wandering, I'm going to wander. Now, this is, again, as we see in the life of David, he doesn't show us how to live. He shows us what God is up to through people who don't know how to live. Yeah. And right here, we see John 1:14. And Jesus came full of grace and truth. God became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Jesus was the fulfillment of the incarnational reality where God says, if my people are going to be wandering, I'm going to live in a tent too. The tent was not an accident. It was a fulfillment in the future through Jesus that I come to incarnate with you. It's not about what you do to get to me. I am with you. And this is very, very different. This is amazing. Security and stability had been started but not established. And God says, I don't want to be stable, so to speak, and fixed if my people aren't. God is incarnational. Second reason is God is invitational. And this is the thing that separates our faith from every other religion in the world. God, by his grace, calls David, calls you, calls me to himself. We do not earn by achieving things for him our place before him. If you're here and you're hearing the gospel today, right here, right now, or through the medium of digital medium, you have been chosen first. He has asked you out on the date first. If he didn't do that, you would never be able to respond to him. But he acted first, and this is what he's telling David. He's saying, David, verse 8, I took you from stinking sheep. I didn't say, wow, he is a really impressive sheep herder. No, that was the lowest of the low. And he says, what do? I raise up the weak things of the world to shame the strong, to show that my glory is what it's about. And you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And do you know the grace of God says the same thing to you? Do you know that in ancient times, if a king wanted to honor his god, A king would always build a temple or a building for that god. And then the priest would bless that temple and say, because this great king has built this, his name will forever be enshrined along with this god. Who's that sounding like? It's sounding like David. Matter of fact, there's an inscription of Thutmose, Pharaoh of Egypt, built a temple for Amun-Ra, and the priests of Amun-Ra declared, Thutmose, since you have built my dwelling place and have outdone all rulers in building a monument for me, I will establish your throne unto distant days. What does that sound like? It sounds like the text, except God is saying that to David. Whoa! Oh, this is different. We have example after example of historical records of ancient kings building their god a house, and then the god would bless them and establish in memory their throne forever and ever. And David is wanting to do the same, and God interrupts him and says, no, David, my kingdom's different. It's not about what you can do for me. It's what I have done for you. And this is radical. This goes contrary to every religion in the world at that time and today. And why do I say that? Especially you students, you're being raised in a culture that says, and some of you believe this, all religions are the same. All religions are just swimming in the same ocean. All religions are not simply different, are they not simply different ways to worship the same God? No. Because every single religion in the world operates on this principle. You build your God a house, and then that God will bless you. You do something for your God, and that God will bless you. And God says, I am different. My kingdom is going to be different. Out of pure grace, I choose you, and I build you a house. And then you live in that house. And you prosper in that house. And of course, the house he's speaking of is David speaking of a physical structure, God speaking of a dynasty. Of a kingdom that is not physical, it's spiritual. And so for all, you know, I bet 9 out of 10 Daytonians would say all religions are the same. And you hear that. And it just sounds right because we want peace. It's really amped up since 9/11 because we don't want to fight anymore with those Muslims, and we went even more toward all religions are the same because we're not going to get in an argument about it. Tim Keller put it well. He said, in every other religion, divine blessing is achieved conditionally. You must do this to get the 72 virgins. You must do this to receive nirvana. But with the God of the Bible, divine blessing is received unconditionally. God is saying, David, I'm not like other gods. My kingdom is not just a little different from all other religions. It is utterly different, utterly opposite. Every other religion says you earn God by what you do. With me, you turn to me because I've already chosen you. And you turn. That's what repent means. I turn away from my independence and I turn toward God. If after all your success, I let you build me an impressive house, not only will all the people, but you will slip into understanding that I am like all the other gods, that our faith is just like every other religion. Just add it up, another performance-based religious thing that we get to know who's in the club and who's not in the club. And he says, no, this one's different. I'm going to establish an eternal kingdom. It's not based on what you build for me. It's what I do for you. Eugene Peterson, in his excellent book on David, says, do you know what I think? I think David was about to cross over a line from being full of God to being full of himself. Outwardly, everything is the same. He isn't conscious of doing anything different, not self-aware of any shift within. But David, riding the crest of acclaim, having decisively defeated the opposition, united God's people, captured the allegiance of all Israel and Judah, heady with success, is now going to do God a favor. If David continues to develop along these lines, he will be ruined as God's king. If any of us develop a self-identity in which God and his grace-based action, listen, are subordinated to us in our action, read success, achievements, accomplishments, both religious and otherwise, our kingdom work is ruined. Whew. And God says, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to show you that my kingdom is differentiated from every other kingdom in this world of a religious nature. And God shuts the door and says, nope, not right now. And then he says this, he says, I'm gonna establish a kingdom. And verse 13 and 14, death will not separate you from that kingdom. It's gonna last forever and ever. It's gonna transcend death. Verse 14 and 15, disobedience of my people will not separate them from my kingdom. Even when they fail me, I will still be faithful. And distance, the distance of time, your house and your kingdom will be established forever. And it's not hyperbole, because in Jesus, all of those are then fulfilled. Death doesn't separate you from the promises. Disobedience doesn't separate you from the promises. And the distance of time doesn't separate you from the promises. As a matter of fact, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, this is for you and for all your children who are afar off, which is you and me. It's me, 2,000 years later. Friends, I want you to know, why do we preach the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ and say, you know, this is different? It's because it's different. It's utterly different. If I come to you, and people say, well, that's exclusive. To say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through him, that's so exclusive. You ever heard that? Have you ever heard that? Okay, well, I come to you, and Country Club A says, oh, anybody could be a member, but you gotta have this income. You gotta give $1 million down payment as entrance into the club. You gotta dress this way. You gotta act this way. You gotta know these people. And Country Club B says, anyone can come, and the entry price has already been paid. It's done. All you have to do is humble yourself. And anyone can come. And proud people say, well, I don't want to be a part of a club where anybody can come. Which one's exclusive? Which one's exclusive? Which one's inclusive? The kingdom that David would be a progenitor of, to where the son of David would be the fulfillment of this, is the most inclusive. It only excludes proud people. That's right. That's it. That's right. It's differentiated from all other religions. Now, I want you to see the second thing. The second truth here is that the grace of God defines reality. It defines, first of all, my deservedness or my undeservedness. Notice David said, who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? Remember the words of Amazing Grace? 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my what? My fears relieved. Oh my gosh, all my uncertainties. Grace relieves that, because all of us intuitively know something's not right with us. Look to the person to your right or left and go, you're not right. You're not right. We all know that. We all know that. We see it in other people, but we know it's true about us. Something's not right. Something is not right. And God treats us better than we deserve. Psalm 103, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And that was true of David. And this is really going to come in handy when we get to the tragedy of next week. And you know what's coming? Adultery and murder is coming. And God stayed faithful. Oh. Years ago, there was a man who walked into the first Christian church of Campbellsville, Kentucky, and he said, hey, listen, I'm out of a job. I'll do anything. I'll do anything. Just put me to work. I'll do anything, but I need money. And they said, okay, well, we need grass mowed. We need some things done around the building. We'll put you to work and see how you do. And he went to work, and he was fevered. I mean, he mowed the grass. He cleaned the flower beds. He trimmed. He fixed some leaky toilets in the building. For three days, he just worked like a demon. And they were so impressed. They said, hey, listen, we need a janitor. We'll hire you as a janitor. Just fill out these employment papers. He said, I can't read. They said, well, you can't read. We said, you can't read or write. We can't hire you as a janitor. But they gave him a check for his services, and the man was tenacious. He took that check, and he started a fruit stand. He bought some fruit, and he started doing a fruit stand, and he had an ability to buy and sell fruit. And with his profit, he'd buy more fruit, sell more fruit. He took the money. At one point, he earned $1 million in this fruit developed the distribution company. And he took the money down to the bank, $1 million, and he said, I want to set up a savings account. And they said, this is wonderful, just fill out these forms. He said, I can't fill them out, I can't read or write. They said, you can't read or write. This is $1 million. Do you know where you'd be if you could read or write? He said, I know. I'd be the janitor of the First Christian Church in Campbellsville, Kentucky. That's what he said. And that's all of us, isn't it? We're all that guy. Like, you may have some parts of your life that are impressive, but there are other parts where you go, oh, I didn't get that right. All of us have ping pong balls that won't stay under the water, right? I mean, we try to keep them all under the water. We all have that. And so did David. I want you to see this preceding next week, that grace defines my undeservedness. You're not going to impress God. G.K. Chesterton said, here ends another day during which I have had eyes, hands, and the great world around me, and tomorrow begins another. Why am I allowed to? That's a person who's been changed by grace, who realizes I'm no better, I'm no worse. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Grace defines my destiny. Notice he said, and if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. God is, do you ever notice, God is always pointing his people toward the future, because by grace, the future that you have matters a lot more than your past. I told our men's group a few weeks ago, you will know you've been born again when what your father has out there for the future, your heavenly father, matters more than what your father did to you in the past. When it impacts you more, that's when you know you've been regenerated. And this is what God's saying to David, what he does with all of us. The future, the future, the future. Your past is forgiven, your present is empowered, and your future is secure. When last year I had, it was a year ago this week that my heart decided to just basically feel like it was exploding in my chest. And my life changed a year ago this week. But I started thinking a little bit more about my mortality. And I don't want to be done. I want to stay here a long time, not because I don't have the hope of heaven, but because, I mean, it's just, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain, and I have grandkids. And even in cell phones in the world, I still want to be here. I still want to be here. But I've thought about that quote from C.S. Lewis, what we are heading toward is far, far greater than anything we're leaving behind. And I've thought about that hundreds of times in the last year. And this is what God's doing today. David, the future. It's going to be rough, but the future is going to make it all worth it. Grace defines my direction. It tells me whom I should follow. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There's no one like you. There's no one, God, but you. We have heard you with our own ears. Remember when the disciples, some of them fell away in John 6, and some of them said, oh, this is too tough. I don't want to do this. And Jesus said, do you want to go away too? And what did they say? They said, oh, who will we turn to? You have the words of life. Like, we'd be crazy. We'd be crazy to try some other religion or some other rabbi. Grace means I know where I came from, and I know whom I'm following. I have a very clear direction in life, and I walk in the dust of my rabbi, right? I follow him so closely, I follow in his dust. But here's the thing, in a world where people are just wondering generalities, you can become a meaningful specific in Christ. Why? Because it defines so much that you don't have to wonder about. All the big things have been taken care of. That's why you don't have to sweat small things. Is the big things have been taken care of. Now look at this last one quickly. The grace of God demands a response. Verse 25, and now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. You want to live in such a way that people say, man, something different is operating in their marriage, in their house, in their group, in their school. And the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy. And you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. I mean, if you're looking for something to pray every day, just 2 Samuel 7 is a really good thing to pray every day. You thank God, and then you say, God, now I wanted to be an expression of your amazing grace. So when people look at our house, they'll say, boy, there's something different operating there. The grace of God demands a response. The king, David, is speaking to the King of Kings here. And if a king speaks to you, that demands a response. But if a king blesses you when you haven't earned it, That demands a response of humility and gratitude and joy, doesn't it? And I want to tell you, Southbrook, the difference grace will make in your life today. If you receive it this morning as a gift, if you haven't already. Grace, we respond with hope. We respond with hope. I mean, this is a nutty world we're living in. It's a nutty country. I love America, but friends, it's a death culture. I'm telling you. I mean, it's a death culture. And our King says we respond with hope. The King is coming. He has come and he is coming. It's like the kingdom. It has come and it is coming. Do you know that there's no other major prophecy that needs to be fulfilled for Jesus to come back? They're all done. There's only one left. There's only one left. That's it. Like I said a few weeks back, if Joe Burrow before last week had said, I'm going to complete 500 straight passes this season, and you'd say, that's not going to happen. But if he got to 499, you'd be going, there's a chance this might happen. Well, 499 have been completed. The fulfillment of the prophecy to David through Nathan, the eternal heavenly kingdom is coming down into this fallen earth, the material world, and he is going to renew it through a new heaven and a new earth. And that's why, see, your faith is not just an individual thing. Yes, we're individually reconciled to God. We're individually redeemed. But Christianity is always a global thing. It's always a community thing. It's always a corporate faith. The whole world is broken, and the King is coming back to restore it. That's why we build houses in Western Kentucky now. That's why we feed the hungry in Dayton now. Why? Is we're preparing earth for its renewal. We're a part of his work. The King is coming. And he is bringing rest to his people when all of our enemies will be vanquished. We respond with service. This incarnational King came from heaven to earth to serve the earth. He left the riches of heaven not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. So what do? The church doesn't exist to get the world to serve us. We exist on the principle of the one who came to serve. And we exist for America. We exist for the world to serve it. That's how we respond by grace. And Kamala Harris and Donald Trump are not going to save America. I can remember every election back to 1968. Every one of them had the same thing in common. Democracy is at stake. The future of the world is at stake. I know. Jesus is King.
That's right. Come on now.
Jesus is King. Okay? And now his kingdom citizens are the hope of the world.
That's right.
And especially those who live in America. We respond with obedience. If Jesus is the King, it means we do what he says unconditionally, or he's not really your King. If you say, I'll obey Jesus if, that's not obedience. If there are conditions to your obedience, I'll follow Jesus, but I don't want him defining my finances. I don't want him defining my sexuality. I don't want him defining how I look at the value of life. Then he's not your King. You only serve a King in obedience if it's unconditional. It's not conditioned upon, oh, he blesses my life, I'll serve him. When he's King, I'm not on the throne anymore as David. He's on the throne. We respond with obedience, and we respond with trust too. In a couple of weeks, we're going to end this series on David, and we're going to be again a four-week series through Philippians, Alternatives for the Anxious Generation. We feel like leading into the election, so many people are uptight, so many people are upset, that we get a good reminder from Philippians of how to have peace. Does anybody need that? And what I hope you see when you read 2 Samuel 7 is David's response is, God, your kingdom is, your covenant is trustworthy. Don't miss that. Your covenant is trustworthy. You have promised these things to your servant, and faith essentially is believing that God is who he said he is, and he will do what he said he would do. And I don't need to fret. Martin Luther said that worry is a form of ruling the world instead of letting God rule the world. When you're really worried, he said, it means that you know how the world needs to run, and you do not know if God is going to get it right. And the only way worry and anxiety paralyze you is if you think you ruled the world, you know how things should go, and you're not ruling the world, so you're not sure things are going to go well. How do you know that? You don't. And Luther had a friend named Melanchthon who had he's a habitual worrier. And Luther used to say to his friend, hey, let Melanchthon cease to rule the world today. How about let Scott cease to rule the world today? How about Sally cease to rule the world today? Because the king is here. He has come and he is coming. And you can't worry and have God as your king. But when God is your king, you can say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians, I have peace that passes understanding. Not because I know that the person I want to get elected is going to get elected, but because I know who my king is. Do you? Do you know who your king is? Because if not, before you get up from that chair today, just bow your head and say, Jesus, I want you not just as my Savior, I want you as my King. And you go out into this week with boldness, with trust, in obedience, in service, in hope, because the King is coming. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the hope of the gospel. We see the threads of the gospel. As Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. We see the gospel in 2 Samuel 7. We don't build you anything. You build us. And then we respond by giving you gifts of grace. We respond by serving you. Not that you're impressed, but we get to be a part of your work of bringing up there down here. It's so exciting to know that what we're doing here, it's fueled by your grace, and it goes all the way back to this conversation with David and beyond. And we get to be a part of the line of the King, the kingdom of all kingdoms. Now, as we come to the table of the King, we do so with humility. We respond in repentance. We respond in the grace of God, knowing that it is about what you have done, not what we do or don't do. Thank you, Jesus. We give you all praise. And everybody said, amen. We'll see you next week, everybody.